Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're going to read the last paragraph, two paragraphs really here in the book of Galatians. Ask God's help. And then go into God's word this morning. Galatians 6, 11 through 18 is the text. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us today, indeed, speak to us as we come to your holy word. Father, I pray that what is lacking in us will be made up through Christ in the word of truth. Indeed, this is your word. These have been your words that we have been studying for this past year. This is your letter, penned through the Apostle Paul. And you want us to hear it, and you want us to respond to it. Father, I pray most of all this morning for me, that your word would use me, and that would accomplish things that are needed. Lord, I pray for your church. You would bless your church and that we would continue to hear your word as it is spoken to us in your holy scripture until you build this church and you return. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. Galatians 6, 11 through 18 is a kind of a mixed text. It has continued closing doctrinal things, a kind of a summation statement, as well as usually when the letter ends, there are closing words or closing statements. And that's what we are going to be examining today. The closing words of a letter are often glossed over quickly. We ought not do that, I believe. There's often concluding formalities and greetings. These portions of the word are still inspired and profitable for our souls. Galatians is a little unique because there are no greetings, no names to speculate about. He usually at the end of a letter, he'll list people, greet so-and-so and greet this person. They've been very helpful to me. He says none of that in Galatians. He just ends the letter somewhat abruptly. Now, this is likely because this letter, unlike some of the others, is written to an entire region. It's not written to one church. And so if there were formalities as it relates to one individual, or two individuals or so on, it probably would not make much sense when sent to all the churches in the region. Earlier during the worship service, we read many of the significant portions of the letter to the Galatians as a means to remind us of the flow and theme of the letter. Galatians is a letter written by Paul to his first churches because he's very concerned that they're departing, or they may be departing, for the pure and simple gospel. Justification, that is being right with God, is by the God of grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul spends this letter defending that premise, while at the same time warning against the very active threat of those who are trying to bring these Gentile believers under the oppression of Jewish Mosaic religious ritual and law, either as a means to get right with God or perhaps to stay right with God. It's fitting then here at the end of the letter, if he's defended this premise of Christ alone and warned throughout the letter that his closing words will carry both a defense of Christ alone and a very strong warning as he concludes. The main theme of the book, faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only hope that we have to be right with God. This is going to be hit again in this final text. As we think through this final portions of the Galatian letter, I would ask you to think about this premise as we begin. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. So who you get your ideas from matters a great deal. The idea that salvation is a free gift of grace received by faith in Jesus Christ is an idea completely true. I mean, Paul in this letter says, I received that idea directly from Jesus Christ, and I taught it directly to the Galatian people. But evidently, some teachers had come to this region with a new idea. Well, an old idea packaged, as all ideas are, simply old repackaged with new ribbons. They had another one, though, and that idea that though justification is a gift from God, they would say, to receive it in its fullest sense, you should add to Christ your obedience. Add to faith your works. Add to grace some effort. This was evident by the teacher's insistence we found through the letter that circumcision, which stands for the first command for a son of Abraham, the first thing done as one is a child of Abraham, representing keeping of the whole law, that circumcision should be done for the Gentiles in addition to faith in Christ. Keeping of laws and Sabbaths should be done in addition to Jesus Christ. If true spirituality and devotion is to be found. Now the consequence of this idea, because ideas have consequence, but the consequence of this idea is that when you supplement Christ, you supplant him as meaningless. This sort of gift of grace, where it's grace plus, Christ plus, faith plus, this sort of gift, so-called, is not really a gift at all. It's like getting a wonderful Christmas gift, and as you pull out the gift from the box, attached to that gift is a bill for actually possessing it. That's the kind of religious expression it is when we add anything to grace. It's attaching a bill. Jesus paid it. Now you pay some too. Now you give some too. The final paragraph, Paul's last word to the churches of Galatia, strikes again at this spiritually dangerous idea that we need grace plus, faith plus, or Christ plus, anything to be right with God. I think you'll notice with me as we read this and as we study this inspired text of Galatians, that Paul is essentially saying, and this is by way of perhaps a propositional statement to kind of hang the rest of this text on, if we place our hope or confidence in anything less than or anything more than the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have no hope of life with God. We have no life of God if we add anything to Christ, his person and work. I know that tone cannot always be perfectly read in the texts of Scripture, right? You kind of have to assume sometimes a tone of the letters. But I do think, and I don't know if you notice this, that we can get some sort of a tone of Paul's mentality or his emotional state with how and what he writes at the end of this book. Well, first notice with me verse 11. He says this very interesting phrase, sentence, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now, he says something similar to this in Colossians, but nothing exactly like this anywhere else in the New Testament. What does he mean here? "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." It's thought, based upon this ending, and as I said, Colossians is similar, and common historical practice, that Paul uses an amanuensis to write his letters. Now, that's a big word. It simply means a secretary or copyist. And he would dictate the letters, and the amanuensis, the copyist, would then write it down. And then, like in Colossians, Paul at the end then says, "This greeting I give to you in my own hand." And so it was common practice, we believe, for Paul to use the copyist to write all the things down, and then he would sign it with his own hand. He'd sign it with himself. What makes this unique in verse 11, unlike Colossians, is Colossians, he identifies the greeting or the final salutation as being written with his own hand. But he says here this phrase, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now, it'd be kind of strange if he just signed the greeting with his own hand for him to now say, "See with what large letters I have written to you." It'd be the first time they'd see the large letters he's writing with. No, most believe, and I think it's accurate, that Paul wrote the entire book of Galatians with his own hand. The whole thing was written. And so he wrote it himself. Now, we know he spoke it, but he wrote it. Now, if this wasn't his common practice, then the fact that he does it here must be important, right? And perhaps it wasn't his practice, his common practice, because of what he describes here as having to write with large letters. Now, that doesn't mean long letter itself, like he wrote that, like Galatians is a long book. It actually is a very short Pauline book. He means the actual size of the letters he's writing, the size of the Greek letters he's writing. He wrote in giant print. We don't know exactly why Paul wrote in giant print. It's supposed that he may have had an eye condition that made it difficult for him to see, and so he wrote with big letters so he could see what he's writing. Although I don't believe Paul is saying, "See with what large letters I have written," to say, "I'm having trouble seeing." I don't think he's complaining about his eyesight in writing this. I think what he is describing here is the urgency that he felt as it relates to this letter. This is so urgent, so serious, so important, that though it's going to take him 10 times as long to do it, and though it's going to take him more effort than he usually has to put out into writing letters, if it's going to take all of that, he's going to form every letter in giant print because he wants them to know that the things that he is writing is exactly what he wanted to say. No one's going to accuse Paul in the book of Galatians of saying, "Oh, they must have made a mistake. Paul really didn't mean that." He's saying, "I mean every word that I write here. If you see the large letters, it was for me." And that's probably why he says that, and it's a unique thing. He's showing the urgency of the letter. But I think he's actually saying something else besides just the urgency of the letter with his conclusion here. Jump down to verses 16 through 18. He says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." This is his greeting, his closing. But did you really hear the words he is saying? He says, "As many as walk according to this rule." As many as agree with my doctrine. If you agree with me, then my only desire is for peace and mercy upon you. You are the true Israel of God. Now, not just because they agreed with him, he's made it clear in the first part of the letter, he says that he doesn't even care if he changes anything, they're to ignore him. It's not about him personally. He's saying, if you agree with this doctrine of salvation, if you agree with this gospel, peace and mercy upon you, you are God's chosen people. You're his people, circumcision or not. You're his people. But then the tone shifts. From now on, let no one trouble me. Now, that's maybe a nicer way of saying, leave me alone. Just leave me alone. He's not talking to people who are in agreement. He's talking about those who are in disagreement. It's like saying, okay, if you agree with me, if you've read this letter and you can come to the end, you can say, amen, grace alone, Christ alone, he says, peace and mercy. We have peace. But if you disagree with this gospel, and I don't want to hear it, I don't want to talk to you, leave me alone. And he says this, the phrase, he says, I've already borne enough marks. Now he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That word is stigmata, the stigma, and it literally means branding. Now Paul could be referring to the idea, is often done in Gentile circles, where a slave would be branded as showing ownership, and he may be saying, I bear in my body the ownership of Jesus Christ, so I really don't care what you have to say about it. But I don't think that's what he means there. I don't think he used the word branding there. I think he's using that word stigmata to mean literal wounds. And he's saying, listen, they've beat my head in plenty times with the club already. I've already been whipped enough for this gospel. I don't need your foolish, ignorant words trying to pervert and put words into my mouth and twist things. Leave me alone. What I said is I think you can read a little tone from this letter, right? Trouble me not. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Must have been quite irritating to the Apostle Paul, who shed so much blood and tears to bring the gospel to the regions of Galatia, to suffer deep persecution for preaching the gospel, only to have his children in the faith embrace the latest teachers and theological fads of their day. I mean, he devoted his life to serving them with the gospel that Jesus is enough. And then suddenly some perhaps well-dressed and polished preachers come along and convince many of his friends and brothers that Jesus isn't enough. Faith isn't sufficient. Grace is only the beginning. In addition to then turn around for them and to have the nerve to actually accuse Paul and to slander him, to actually accuse Paul of having the perverted gospel. I should turn around and say that he's in error, the one who gave his body, gave his life to its teaching. That Paul was not pure in doctrine. The circumcision in law and Sabbaths and feasts, that's the fullest way to come to God. It must have been irritating, to say the least, to bury the children of many of these people, to rejoice at the baptism of their spouses, to weep at the departure of the church members, but to be cast aside so quickly for these eloquent teachers of better things. So I completely understand why Paul says, leave me alone. I'm already branded with the physical scars of Jesus. Every strike against him in Paul's mind, every blow to his back, every club that smashed his head was for the gospel, was to fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ who died for him. And gladly he would suffer the wounds for the gospel's sake, but he was sick of wounds from prating hypocritical fools. And so he says, leave me alone. Let no man trouble me. So I think there's in the conclusion, we see an urgency in Paul's message, but I also think we see a personal, emotional appeal in Paul's message. He's fed up false teaching. He has no tolerance for false teachers. He doesn't want to dialogue with them. He tells them, I don't want to speak to you. I want nothing to do with you. But thirdly, I notice that every indication is an implication from this conclusion. Every indication of what and how Paul ends his letter is that as far as Paul is concerned, the gospel is not a progressive idea. Jesus' life and death cannot be improved upon, according to the Apostle Paul. Did you notice that in the text? He says, from now on, let no one trouble me. Why? I bear in my body already the marks of the Lord Jesus. And he had previously said, hey, if you agree with me, great. Mercy and peace be upon you. If you agree with this gospel, if not, we have nothing to talk about. So I get the idea, quite frankly, that Paul wasn't thinking, well, we're all on our journey of understanding the gospel. We're all on this path somewhere, and you believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, and as we kind of can learn from each other as to what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, And there's maybe progressive ideas that maybe we can grow in our understanding of the gospel. Maybe we can grow in what the gospel, maybe the gospel just needs a reboot at some point every few hundred or thousand years. And it's time for gospel 2.0 or gospel 3.0. As far as Paul is concerned, when he writes this letter, and I do believe this is the first letter written by the Apostle Paul to the first churches, he essentially says the gospel is settled theology. There is no improving upon it. There is no changing it. There is no altering it. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, dying for sins, rising the third day for justification, that is the gospel. And he puts a period at the end of that sentence, not a dot, dot, dot. That's it. That's Paul's understanding. Even before the ink has dried in the New Testament, Paul understands the gospel is simple, and this is it. No more, no less. This conclusion shows me as well, then, just how Paul understood and how Paul would have responded to even false teachers in our day. I think we got to understand the way Paul looks at it, and we had to have a commitment to the propositional, defining statements of the gospel as settled, needing no addition and no subtraction. Now the meat, or the main part of the letter, those are the warnings that he gives at the end of this letter. But in verses 12 through 15, Paul is going to, using comparison, Paul is going to give the main idea of the book of Galatians one more time. He's going to give the theme of the book. He's going to sum it all up one more time. Comparison is a favorite teaching tool of the Apostle Paul, and so is chiasm. It isn't because the comment was made at the soup supper of how much I love chiasms that I'm bringing this up today, because it was already done before that. But a chiasm is essentially an arrangement, a poetic arrangement in which we can see a helpful comparison with it, kind of a chiasm. A chiasm arrangement is one where it kind of moves progressively through the ideas, okay? And this is verse 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. 12 and 13, he's going to talk about those who desire to make a good showing. Look at your text, the Bible in front of you. It says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. And Paul is essentially giving three main ideas here. It's a logical idea. First, he says that the religious man, or the legalist, the Judaizer here, he relies upon his flesh to make a good showing. He's seeking to impress himself, or to impress God, or to impress others in his religion. And this usually is done in religions with the simple method of counting, right? Everybody counts. Look how many churches we've built. Look how many decisions we've got. Look how big our buildings are. Look how many people come. Look how many missionaries we send out. Look how many, and in this case, circumcisions among the Gentiles we've received. Look how we've compelled people. So this counting, they emphasize then external acts, the things you can count, because you can count things you can see, right? They exercise external acts, in this case, like circumcision, as expressions of righteousness. Maybe today people would use the word baptism instead. Look how many baptisms. These are external acts as expressions of righteousness. But Paul says, that's the first point. The second point he makes is that, however, hypocrisy is inevitable when we rely upon external expressions, because no one can be good enough. So the true motive that they have is not really righteousness. It's actually to avoid trouble. They simply want to avoid persecution. It is only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They simply don't want it, because in that day, before the Romans began persecuting, before the Gentiles began persecuting the Christians, the Jews were persecuting the Christians, and it was mainly because of the cross of Christ, the idea that they crucified the Messiah. And that these followers of Jesus, or Messiah, was a big burden to the Jews. So he says they are wanting to count circumcisions because they don't want to be lumped in with you and thus face the persecution that comes along with it. But the reality is, all of their efforts at external righteousness, all the amount of cutting with a knife in circumcision, all the amounts of pouring or dunkings with waters in baptism, all the amounts of prayers or beads or kneelings or whatever one can do, all of those things don't actually change the heart. And so he says it actually doesn't work. External rituals don't work. He says this. He says, well, how do we know it doesn't work? Well, even those who are circumcised don't actually ever really keep the law. It's like they still break the law. They still sin. So it doesn't really work. So those external acts of piety are useless to really change the hearts of people or to make people holy. It's the second point he makes here. The third point is this final one. He says, so really, they want to boast in your flesh. Third point is, though, they want to boast in your flesh. They want to say, okay, they know that they try all these external things. It's not real. There's still trouble underneath, right? It's still a dirty underbelly. The religion's filled with perversions. It's just not working. People are still wicked. And so they take the attention from that by saying, but look at the results. Your flesh, your circumcision is what they're referring to. So they boast in what they've done for you. Look what we've done to you. We make good families, good moral people. Good things happen. Look, religion is good because it gives such a goodness to society. So look at the results. Look at the many adherents we have to our belief system. Look at how big our structures are. Look at this. Because it doesn't work internally, they double down on the external expressions and they seek to boast in your flesh. Now, Paul, now with the chiastic structure, and he actually now works backwards. And he says, but I will boast in the cross of Christ because it actually works and the external stuff is nothing. Now, how does he do that? Look at the text. He says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I will boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What happens with the cross? Now, this is Paul's favorite euphemism for the gospel. The cross of Jesus Christ is his euphemism for the gospel. It's two ways in which why Paul, it's Paul's favorite euphemism, because on the back end, it's emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the front end, it's that phrase is emphasizing the act or the work of Jesus Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So both the person and work of Christ, the gospel, says, I will boast in the gospel because the gospel through Jesus Christ actually works. What does he mean it actually works? Look in the text. He says, because in the gospel, only in the gospel, have my desires changed. It was a miracle. There's no way an external thing I do could have changed me. But somehow, out of the blue, I was marching on my way to Damascus to go do my religious deeds, to go persecute the Christians, do the very thing I'm talking about. And Jesus Christ in his gospel through the cross of Christ, the Holy Spirit changed my mind in a miraculous way, blinded me literally, and just completely turned my world upside down. And I find myself now marching on to Damascus to preach the gospel I just persecuted a day ago. How does that happen? Another example Paul maybe would bring up, I think the scripture brings it up, is you have two thieves crucified next to Jesus Christ. Luke tells us that both of those thieves are casting blasphemy in the face of Jesus. But then suddenly, one of the thieves simply turns to Jesus and everything changes. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How does that happen? That 1 minute ago, he was cursing Jesus. And the next minute, he's crying out in faith to Jesus. That's a miracle of grace. That's spiritual renewal. That's regeneration. That's a new birth. That's something that is outside of our comprehension. It's what Jesus told Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus was a religious man, and Jesus simply tells him, Nicodemus, you do a lot of things, but you know the biggest problem with you is something actually needs to be done to you. You need to be born again. Not that you can do it. It needs to happen to you. You need a miracle of grace. And Paul is saying that here in the text. He says, I boast in the cross of Christ because I can tell you, it works. How do I know it works? Well, as soon as Christ saved me in that gospel, the world was dead to me. And I was dead to the world. What does he mean by that phrase? He simply means this. You know, I suddenly couldn't care what everything in this world had to offer me. I couldn't care about my Pharisaism. I couldn't care about what I was going to lose by turning to Christ. I couldn't care at all. Didn't care one bit that I lost all my riches and that I would spend the rest of my life running. The world became dead to me. And I became dead to the world. It no longer had a hold on me. And later on in this same text, he'll say, actually, what happened, we'll categorize this as new creation. New creation happened, he's saying. So in contrast to external acts like circumcision that really can't change the heart, Paul says, I'll boast in the cross of Christ because it actually changed me. It actually works. It changed my life. And then finally, the conclusion then he gives is, therefore, circumcision, uncircumcision, who cares? It means nothing. He says, so in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. How can Paul say that circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing when he spent most of the letters saying, don't get circumcised? Right? Don't to the Gentiles. I mean, he obviously doesn't mean it means nothing because he's saying it's bad to do it, right? Well, it's not contradicting himself. This is what he's saying. He's saying, so a knife cuts some flesh. And the result of that, you have cut flesh. So some water drips upon you. And the result of that, you got a wet head. What did that do in your soul? What did that do? How can an external act fix an internal problem? It's useless to fix the real problem. An internal problem needs an internal cleansing, an internal solution. But since the problem's internal, it's a righteousness that must come from out there into here. In other words, what avails, what is useful? A new creation. That's what you need. That's what I have. Circumcision, not circumcision, pick your poison. New creation in Christ. Paul's argument then is essentially using this structure. Righteousness from external acts of religion, devotion, or piety are useless. Only the cross of Christ, the gospel, can change a person from wicked to righteous, depraved to holy, bad to good, dead to alive. Now I want to spend a few more minutes today in our conclusion revisiting this overarching theme from the entire books, and especially this phrase. Because this really interesting phrase that Paul used, go back into verse 14, when he uses that phrase saying he will boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he choose such words? Now he means essentially, I will trust in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will believe in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's meaning essentially the same thing. So I had to ask the question, why does he use this word, I will boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he use that word boast? Because it generally has a quite negative idea to it, right? The word boast generally has a negative concept. We immediately think of something, we probably get a stereotypical view in our mind of some puffed up chest individual who's talking about how great they are, or all the things they've accomplished. The word boasting generally has a very negative idea. Why would Paul use that word instead of some other word perhaps that may be better? Now, some translations do change the word because it's a little bit not, they don't like it so much. I will rejoice, or I will glory, maybe to try to give the positive idea to it. That's fine. But he uses the word kaukamai. He uses the word boast that does have often a negative concept. In fact, he just used it negatively a minute ago, right? These false teachers that are boasting in your flesh. It also, though, has a positive context. And I want us to think through it as Christians. And perhaps if you're not a Christian, but you're hearing this today, to think about how can you boast? How can one boast in the cross of Jesus Christ? So as I was studying this word, and throughout its use in classical language as well as the biblical text, two synonyms or two words I think really came to the forefront. The first is the idea of the word confidence. And the second is the idea of the word obsession. Boasting in an ancient context. Think of it like this. Imagine with me two massive armies gathered opposite each other on the battlefield. Their swords and their spears are glistening in the sunlight. Soon, on one side of the field, a general or some commander on a horse, he begins to ride up and down in front of the lines of his men. He is shouting out to them something to the effect of this: "These are our lands, our homes, our families, our riches. Our swords are sharper than their swords. Our arrows are truer than their arrows. Our will is stronger than their wills. Our hearts are braver than their hearts. We will not be defeated. We will be victorious." And to that sound, all the armies shout and start screaming and banging their shields and swords and shouting, "Victory, victory!" And on the other side of the hill, the other army begins to beat their swords against their shields in rhythm and pound their spears on the ground. And without saying a word, they're saying, "Our spears are strong. Our swords are unbreakable. We will march over you." And these two armies are gathered, and before they even loose an arrow from the string, they're boasting in their victory. They're boasting in it. And they are saying, "This is our confidence. We will be victorious." And often it's an important part of battle. It's an important aspect, this boast. That is how the word was used in the ancient context. The boast on the battlefield was not something done after the fact, but before. And it was to encourage strength and will, confidence. Paul uses the word boast here in this ancient meaning. That is why everyone is boasting in their numerical successes. The many Gentiles that can get circumcised, the works of the flesh, their own goodness in their gentle hearts. Well, their confidence in victory is in themselves, in their flesh, in their church. Paul's confidence for eternal life, Paul's confidence for victory over sin and hope in the life to come is simple. His confidence is that Jesus Christ, his Lord, died for him. That's enough. That's all he needs and all he wants. The cross of Christ is his boast, his confidence. Nothing more, nothing less. Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. That's what Paul would say. The meaning of boast, though, also carries that meaning, obsession. Paul's confidence was Christ alone, and his obsession was Christ alone. That's why he writes to the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." Not that Paul literally knew nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified, or not even that he only spoke about Jesus Christ. He spoke about many other things in the book of Corinthians, right? But to the Apostle Paul, the sum of every argument in the Bible and the purpose of every principle in the Scripture and the effect of every belief taught has Jesus Christ in its center. It's for and about and through and unto Jesus Christ. Yes, there's many other things that we ought to, and Paul will preach passionately about. But it always finds its fullest completion, purpose, joy in Christ alone. Jesus Christ. This is who he had confidence in, and this is who he obsessed about. Brief parentheses. You can tell a lot about the doctrine of a church by where their confidence lies and what they obsess about. May it be, though there is much that we learn throughout the scripture, and there are many things we do. We're not those that ignore large swaths of the scripture. May it be that Grace Baptist Church always has Jesus Christ in its center. This is what it's about. This is who it's about, who it's for. What does this mean for you or I to boast in the cross of Christ? You and I, Paul talks about how he does it. My friends, in what or in whom is your confidence for righteousness? Blessing, hope. Why do you hope to be blessed by God? Why do you hope you might have life with God? If it is anything more or less than Jesus Christ, it's misplaced, and it's a foolish boast. Are you resting in the fact that your mother or father bring you to church? If so, your confidence is in vain. Does your confidence for the life to come and where you will spend with and who you will spend it with lie in the fact that you're married to a good person, or you feel that you're a somewhat good person? Your confidence is in vain. Your boast is misplaced. Do you think you can earn or gain God's blessing by your devotion, your obedience? You boast in law-keeping, your rituals, your baptism, your works, your righteousness. Anything that supplants Christ will end, according to the Bible, in eternal death. If your boast is in Christ, what does it mean? It means what Augustus Toplady wrote in his hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. To boast in the cross of Christ is to put only your confidence in Jesus Christ. Where's your confidence today? Where's your confidence? But also, it's also that second word, to obsess. Is it healthy to obsess about Christ? It absolutely is. Because the Bible says that unto him are all things. It's actually unhealthy to obsess about anything else. Any other obsession is unhealthy. This is the only healthy obsession there is. And it is an eternal one. Let the honesty of the gospel drive you in obsessive humility. There is none righteous, no, not one. Let the simplicity of the gospel encourage you. All that come to Jesus, he will never cast out. Christ alone, Christ alone. Let this thought wake you up in the morning and rock you to sleep at night, that Jesus Christ and his cross alone is all you have, all you need, and all you could ever rejoice in. Obsess about the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we boast in the cross, as we boast in Christ with the apostle, and because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ in which we boast, brethren, is sufficient, then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.